15, Jude verse 15. We got the summary started on that last week. Let's just take a few minutes for prayer to get ourselves ready to look into God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and love and grace and mercy, and most of all for sending your Son to take our place on a cross. Father, we pray and ask this morning that you will indeed enlighten and challenge us, that the Holy Spirit will convict us where we need it. Father, I pray that you'll just continue to provide information that we might be able to use as we seek to be your lights in the middle of this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Jude 14 and 15, we're finishing out and 16, we're finishing out the future judgment of these false teachers that he's talked about all the way back to verse 3. And he says in verse 14, about these also Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. And verse 15 is the reason that he came, to execute judgment upon all and to expose all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Sounds like he's talking to the ungodly here, doesn't it? Okay? But he's also talking to us. He's talking to the church and giving us some how then shall we live type of instructions. Now, pre-flood Enoch, we got in the summary last time, spoke of judgment. So judgment's not a new doctrine. It's amazing what people can mess up in the church. We were just talking about it just a minute ago, is that people keep wanting to come up with new things in order to make a name for themselves or whatever, and that's not the way you do it. You make a name for yourself in front of the Lord by doing what he says to do. That's how you make a name for yourself. Now, according to Scripture, the recorded generations in Genesis from Adam are literal, without any gaps. Now, I put that in there because the first 10 generations from Adam that come out leading us up to the flood are interesting because people, a lot of conservative scholars, want to put holes in that. They want to put holes in it so they can get the flood back to a place that they find convenient. Morrison Whitcomb did the book called The Genesis Flood. They're leading creationist. Book's been out for, I read it in seminary, so it's been out for a long time. And they put gaps in there because they don't think the flood happened until 10,000 B.C. They don't follow the biblical chronology or genealogy that's laid out in the Scripture. But they oftentimes will leave out passages like this that says Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. It didn't need seventh generation in there, but it put it in there because people start putting holes in those things, trying to lengthen the time span, and that's where problems come in. Stick with what the book says is my opinion, and it will be proven true because it's never been proven wrong. So it's basically saying that Enoch, when you count those back in Genesis 5, and you look through, you find Enoch occurring in the seventh generation from Adam. Now, this is a direct quote from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch, chapter 1 and verse 9. This is a direct quote out of that book. Now, pseudepigraphal means that it is a lying writing. Graphical means it's written. Pseudo means it's a lie. It's wrong. There are problems within it. It was never accepted as scripture. And people today still try to quote the book of Enoch in its different parts and try to accept the book of Enoch as scripture. Now, if it was actually written by Enoch, it would somehow survive the flood. You think? Since he was before the flood, it had to survive the flood. Now, did Noah carry it? I started to say, did Moses carry it on the boat? And the answer is no. It's a trick. How many animals did Moses take into the ark? None. Okay. That's one of those questions that sneaks by you if you're not careful. And it is a... It is a book that didn't show up. The earliest manuscripts we have are like 200 BC. They didn't show up till the uncovering of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if this thing is supposed to be around, we should have had other things that should have been around longer as well. It was a relatively recent book. Now, the point A, while this doesn't say the entire does not say the entire book is accurate, it does say that this part is. See, now the scripture will take from time to time different writers, different authors. One time the Apostle Paul quoted a Greek poet. Did that mean that all that poet's writings were inspired? No. But what he said was good enough to be put into the inspired Word of God. So that's what he's saying. The same thing happens here. Okay? This is from chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Enoch. The contextual flow in the book of Enoch leading up to the verse concerns the time of the tribulation and the Lord's return at the second advent. Now, I'm not going to say turn to the book of Enoch, chapter 1. Okay, because it won't be in your Bibles, hopefully. Hopefully it's not there in your Bibles anywhere. But I want to read through chapter 1, and I want you to notice this thing sounds good. It sounds like Scripture. But you're going to pick out, you're going to see a few things that are found here, even in the first chapter, that none of the prophets said this is Scripture. Okay, it just didn't happen. They didn't accept it as Scripture, and so why should somebody 20 centuries later, after the first century when all the prophets passed, why should we accept it now as Scripture? But what we do have is one verse that is accurate, and it is yet to be fulfilled. Chapter 1, Book of Enoch, says the words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation when all the wicked and the godless are to be removed. Sounds like our verse, doesn't it? All the ungodly people and ungodly ways. And he took up this parable and he said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens where the angels showed me. And from them I heard everything, and from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one which is to come. This is Enoch speaking here. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them, the Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the Eternal God will tread upon the earth. Not too bad. We know that's going to happen, right? Even on Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai. When does this happen? This context is a global judgment. We'll see it as we come. When he comes back, he comes to Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. He doesn't come to Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. That's not where he comes to. So the book is wrong. So that's why it wasn't incorporated into the Scripture. See, the thing about the devil is he can make stuff sound really good, because it was sounding pretty good till we got to there. And appear from his camp, and shall appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens, and everyone will be smitten with fear. That sounds kind of like tribulational writing, doesn't it? It comes out of Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of the minor prophets, Zechariah. These were already written. See, if the first manuscripts, the second century BC, all these minor prophets and major prophets were already there. So they pull some out. Whoever did this, pull some out of the minor prophets. And he says, smitten with fear. Sounds like the Olivet Discourse, men fainting from fear from the things that are coming upon the earth. And the watchers shall quake. Watchers with a capital W. Where did the watchers come from? Well, Genesis 6, the angelic infiltration into the human race. Okay, those Nephilim there that were the angel men Nephilim, some of them were called watchers according to the book of Enoch. And if you see the latest abomination called Noah with Russell Crowe in it, you're going to see the Watchers in there. Okay, where did it come from? That version of Noah is out of the book of Enoch. It's where it came from. Now, it says the Watchers shall quake. Now see, these aren't the good, heavenly, divine Watchers, the cherubim that keep guard over everything, is it? They're afraid. Why would the angels of God be afraid of him? Doesn't make any sense. So it's identifying. And great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. See, those angels that infiltrated the human race are all locked up in Tartarus. We saw that earlier in Jude, in our context. And the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame. And the earth will be wholly rent in sunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish. Ah, that's global flood talk, isn't it? But it's not by water. It's just, he's just going to tear the earth up and all that's on the earth. And there shall be a judgment upon all men. But with the righteous he'll make peace, and he'll protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon them, and they shall all belong to God. Again, sounds like Second Advent stuff, Millennial Kingdom, word tribulation that's found in there. And they shall be prospered. And they shall all be blessed. We've been studying that on Wednesday night. Sounds like Millennial Kingdom. And he will help them all, and light shall appear unto them. And he will make peace with them. Like I read that somewhere else. Light shall appear because there was no light. Jesus became the light for the Millennial Kingdom. And behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones. This is the verse that is quoted in the book of Jude. 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now see, that is the first part. Of the book of Enoch. And if you read farther, and it's not hard to read through if you want some chuckles before bedtime some night, then you can kind of go through there. And as I mentioned, when you get to verse, it sounds good because it's using vocabulary that we're familiar with, that we've seen already in the scripture. But then it inserts errors. In chapter 13, it talks about the tribe of Dan. There was no tribe of Dan prior to the flood at all. The tribe of Dan was one of the children of Jacob that didn't come about till the 1600 BCs. So how could this be a free pre-flood prophecy? It just doesn't work. That's why they put it in the pile of books that lying books. So anyway, it's a direct quote from the pseudepigraphal. But this, will he come with 10,000 of his godly ones to execute judgment? And the answer to that is, yeah. The scripture tells us that he will. But it's not according to the scenario that's laid out in the book of Enoch. Now, Enoch's disappearance is a type or a shadow of the rapture. It's a picture of the rapture pointing out the potential of deliverance of the righteous before judgment. Now, it's a picture of the rapture because what is showing is that God can take someone without dying physically and translate them. Now, what's going to happen at the rapture? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. So he is a picture of what's going to happen at the rapture. That's not Second Advent. Second Advent, the dead shall be raised. But nobody's caught up alive to meet him in the clouds of the sky. That's not the way it happens. It's very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what did he do with Lot and his family? He delivered the righteous before he executed the judgment. What did he do with the flood? Noah and his family delivered the righteous before he executed the judgment. He's saying that there's going to be another time that he is going to deliver the righteous before he executes judgment. In Hebrews 11:5, this puts it over in the New Testament here. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So here is Hebrews 11:5 basically telling us that Enoch was a picture or type of the rapture, which is yet to come. The time before the second advent will be similar to the time before the flood. I find it interesting that some of the parallels that are found there. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus talking once again, Olivet Discourse, talking to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he says, but my words will not pass away. When Jesus says something, when any prophet says something, which are inspired by his words, it's going to happen. See, it's not like a maybe, unless it puts an if in front of it and sets it up as a conditional clause, then you say, well, if this happens, then this is going to happen. But when Jesus says something, he shocked the Pharisees even because they said, what kind of guy is this? Because he speaks from his own authority. They couldn't figure him out because the rabbis always quoted another rabbi. They quoted somebody else. And Jesus came saying, I say to you. Okay? They didn't figure it out, obviously. He says, but of that day or hour, no one knows. everybody knows that verse. Isn't that something? That day or hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is Jesus in his humanity, the week of the cross. And he's saying his humanity is not privy to when that is going to happen. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Just like is actually similar to the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand till the flood came. Took them all away, and so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what day or hour? The rapture we're not going to know, but this is context, second advent, that he's talking about. Nobody knows that day. Back in the first advent, 2,000 years earlier, nobody knows for sure. But he says, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Now, what was the days of Noah. Everybody thinks, well, the angels came in, they had sex with the women, they produced these mighty men of old, the Nephilim. The Nephilim was a word that means giant. Okay? It is not limited to the angel men. And that's something that you read through the book of Genesis, the commentary on Genesis I did back there, and you can see the arguments for that. But they were giants. Those angels that did that, it says, violated their first estate. There was a rule, there was a law that was given. They violated it. So God executed judgment, is what he did. He gave grace to begin with, which is what he almost always does. And then he executed the judgment, and he locked them up in Tartarus. That's we studied earlier in the book of Jude. It doesn't mean they're going to be angels infiltrating again. Because it looks like he put an end to that with the flood. I mean, that's a dramatic statement to me that this stuff is not going to go on anymore. But I find it interesting that while I don't think it's really happening right now, I don't think angels are coming in and infiltrating the human race and producing a bunch of angel men running around. People are starting to believe that there is. And there's some of those pop singers that there was one, Katy Perry, which sad to say is a preacher's kid. And she did a song that I saw the video on one time and almost threw up. And it was basically she was trying to seduce an alien. is what the song was about. And that's how far we've gone. Now, what there is, because when you read about prior to the flood, all the man's thoughts were only evil continually. Okay? And he said, if we don't stop it, nothing will be left to them. So that's the thinking from God behind the flood. Where are we now? You know, I heard a prayer the other day, actually at the Oklahoma City Memorial Service. I didn't hear the whole thing, didn't watch the whole thing, was too close to it back then, so I didn't listen to all of it. But whenever the pastor closed, he didn't close in Jesus' name. He just said, Amen. Is Jesus a bad word that you can't use in city government? You can't use anywhere? I mean, that's the way it's being treated. Because, and I remember too, Toby Keith, they did that interview with him. And Toby was obviously a believer. He was a Christian. But Jesus' name didn't come up at all in the interview. But he talked about being a Christian. How can you be a Christian and leave the name of Jesus out of it? That's a question I have. But all men's thoughts were only evil continually. When the government has got such pressure on people that people are afraid to use the name of Jesus, there's a serious problem. And all men's thoughts are only evil continually. They want their fame, their fortune, their power, and their pleasure, and they want to be left alone and enjoy it. Sounds like just before the flood. Now, the time before the second advent will be similar to the time before the flood. We just saw that. The Lord will first return with his angels to rapture the saints, bringing them up into the clouds. That's the difference between the rapture and the second advent. Now, it's called an advent when he sets foot on the earth. Okay? That's where it gets the term. Okay? The Greek and Hebrew use the term visitation in various places, the time of his visitation. He is visiting for a purpose. Now, the rapture, we're caught up into the clouds. Okay? And what happens? The righteous are taken out and the wicked are left. The second advent, he sets foot on the earth. And guess who's with him? You and I. The church. 10,000. I think there's more than that. Of his holy ones. Yeah, that's where the holy ones came from. But we learn that from Revelation 19. We don't learn it from the book of Enoch. See? and we do learn it from Jude because it's quoted. He'll be coming back with 10,000 of his holy ones. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. This is such a beautiful passage. A lot of times only... What happened? Good. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. New American Standard said uninformed. I guess they're trying to be politically correct. The Greek word is stupid. We don't want you to be stupid. without knowledge. Okay? Ignorant. Stupid. We don't want you to be stupid, brethren. About those who are asleep. Now, he's talking about believers who have passed away. And he says that you might not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. All of us have had loved ones who have passed away. If they're believers, he says, don't grieve like people with no hope. That's what they were doing over Lazarus. I think that's what moved Jesus to tears. And so, you can grieve, and we should grieve. It's actually good for us to grieve, but not like those who don't have any hope. Do you think that physical death is the end of all things? Then people are going to grieve as those who have no hope, if that's what they actually believe. He said, I want you to grieve that way. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see how simple the gospel is. That Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, says with the voice of an archangel. And the way it's actually worded in the adjectives and stuff, it's with an archangelic voice. Now, I've never heard an archangelic voice. Okay? But when he comes back, the whole world's going to hear it. Okay? That's what's going to happen. He'd descend from heaven with a shout, with an archangelic voice, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Tells us there's a sequence to the rapture. And that's pretty cool. Now, how long is this going to be? He says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So if we're alive in here and the rapture's happening and you're by a cemetery, that'd be the greatest place I think you could possibly be. Okay? If you're in church, we got three folks and their ashes buried on the side of the building over here. They're going to rise first. Okay? I don't know if they'll walk through the walls and go, "Hi, guys, get ready." Knowing the mindset of those three folks, they'd just love to pull something like that. I know they would. And he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18. Don't write books about it. Don't argue over it. He says, comfort one another with these words. These passages on the rapture, the clear passages on the rapture of the church, are designed to comfort people who've lost loved ones. And we're seeing the Lord call a bunch of them home now, for sure. So, but they're people that we know were believers. They're people that we know the most of the family is, but guess what? There's going to be grief over loss, for sure, but not like those without hope. Now, the saints will appear. I don't know. I checked the battery. This should be working, but it's fading in and out. Okay. The saints will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, with judgment beginning with the household of God. The Hebrews 5:10, or actually this is 2 Corinthians 5:10, says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for our deeds in the body, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they are worthless. 1 Peter 4 says it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now the church, he says, it's going to get discipline in time. And we know at the judgment seat of Christ, that's when the church is going to receive its discipline. The discipline is going to be basically a loss of rewards, or a realization that rewards that were there you didn't bother to get. I think that's what the judgment is going to be. It's not going to be heaven or hell. If you're standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ, heaven is already determined. Because you have been declared righteous by the grace of God and absolutely nothing else. So your heaven, the payment for the penalty for sin, is already taken care of. It is already determined. But how did you do with the power of sin? That's a whole different question. And we're going to look at that a little bit more from other passages, 1 Corinthians 3, etc. But it's going to begin with the household of God. And I think to a degree, There's a judgment in this last generation that is happening in time. Because one of the sad things that I see is that We know that like 90% of the people in churches today don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, how's God going to bless that? So if you don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, where are you going to go to for comfort in times of trouble? I mean, because if you don't believe it's real, why would you dare try to trust it? That's total hypocrisy to say, well, I don't believe, but I'm going to claim this verse because I like this verse, because I feel like it is right. That's not going to sustain anybody in times of trouble at all. It can't do it. It's impossible. And so what's happening with the church, I think a lot of the discipline is self-inflicted because you kept your mouth shut when you shouldn't. Because you did things that you knew were wrong and thought, well, the culture approves of them now, so they're okay. Well, I think the church is bringing about its own discipline. The Lord's letting it happen, okay, to get our attention. Now, the errors of the saints will then be exposed. They're going to be exposed. I see 1 John 2:28. And it's a passage that says, now, little children, abide in Him. That means live your life in Him. You are, when you believe in Christ, you're entered into union with Christ. It's called positional truth. Okay? And you are there forevermore. You can't get away. Which, praise the Lord for that. Because we do stupid things trying to get away. He says, abide in Him. Live your life in Him. Live your life as a Christian. And know that when He appears, so that we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame from Him at His coming. Now, I thought about this a lot. I know I'm going to heaven when I stand in front of the Lord. But I kind of see Peter as the perfect illustration. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no, not me. Rest of these guys, probably not me. And we know what happened, right? Before the cock crowed, and then when it cock crowed the third time, Jesus was being led out of a trial, and His eyes and Peter's eyes met. And what do you have? Shame. Had Peter lost his salvation? No. What did Peter have? Shame. Lack of obedience, a lack of love, about everything you could say. And whenever He restored him in John 21, what did He ask him? Do you love me? And Peter tried to dodge the question. He was standing in front of Him in shame. Even though the Lord had a job for him still, he was going to be an apostle. He was going to be one of the leaders of the church. That's what he was going to be. And yet Peter was ashamed whenever that happened. I think it can happen for any of us. We stand in front of Him. Because the question, whether it's expressed or not, is, did you love me? How do we answer? And how do we respond? Now, 1 Corinthians 3 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul writing the messed up church at Corinth. Okay? Which earlier in the chapter he had called them carnal. He talked to them about I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth. There was some spiritual growth in the church at Corinth, and then they just turned around and went the wrong direction. And he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it. See, he was talking there about Apollos. Apollos was watering. God was building. Paul was one of the foundation stones, and he went, laid a foundation in Corinth. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said, the foundation I laid was Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident. Gold, silver, precious stones. When I see those, gold usually represents deity. And I think these are the things you did because of who God is, the Almighty. Silver usually represents redemption in Scripture. And I think these are the things we did because of what He did for us. He redeemed us. Precious stones is usually seen on the breastplate of the high priest. What did he do? He made you a priest. So what'd you do with it? Did you serve him? Did you honor him? Did you offer up your body as a living holy sacrifice to him? What did you do? Wood, hay, and stubble is all that human good, that stuff that looks good and still is not really good because it's self-serving and self-centered. He says, each man's work will become evident because the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I did a little study in gemstones one time, thinking I could make a trip to India and buy gemstones cheap and bring them back here and sell them and finance my mission trips to India. So I tried to learn some things about gemstones, and that plan didn't work. But along with some of the others I've thought of, what I did find out, though, was that gemstones are turned various colors by heat. And so if you take an aquamarine, or if you take a topaz or whatever, you take a sapphire, heat is what refines them to get them to the various colors. So these precious stones we're going to see are going to be tested by fire, right? That means they're going to be taken to a different level of beauty. And he says, if any man's work which he's built upon it remains, see, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. See what that says? This bunch of screwballs at the church at Corinth got together, and he says, because basically what he's saying is, you guys are going to have a big bonfire, it's going to go poof, and nothing's going to be left if you don't straighten your life out, see? But he says, yet he shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That's a comforting verse when you figure out maybe you've headed in the wrong direction for a period of your life. He said, you haven't lost your salvation at all. The errors of the saints are going to be exposed. Now, after a seven-year period of tribulation, the Lord will return with His holy ones and destroy all of His enemies. Psalm 110, a lot of verses here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is promised to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. When is Operation Footstool? Second Advent. That's what it is. Matthew 24:29-31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man. Guess what? Sign of the Son of Man is not going to happen till after the trib. So when we look up into the heavens and we see all these things, and people go, the sign of the Son, time out. Not till after the 7 years of the tribulation. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All the tribes of the earth are going to see Him coming on the clouds of the sky. And that's Revelation 19. That's where that happens. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. See, this stuff was all revealed in the Old Testament. And Enoch, whoever put that book together, had some knowledge of the prophets of the Old Testament. So he put it together, but then he inserted he inserted stuff into it that was inaccurate. Revelation 19, I saw heaven open. I, as John, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And Helen said she really hopes these are horses that we come back on. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which nobody knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. What armies are in heaven? The church, see, is what has been raptured. The bride has been made ready. That's the early part of chapter 19. The bride, that's us. The armies in heaven were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. This sword is 6 feet long. It's a broadsword. It's ramphia, is the word used. Not the makaira. It's about 18 inches. This one is about six feet, 2 meters. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That winepress is going to put blood to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yeah, now that's the 10,000 he returns with. Okay? But the interesting thing about it is usually the brides never went into battle. Okay? In the ancient world, the king led in battle. Now there's going to be some angels coming back with him, and he doesn't need any of them. That's what people think. He needs so many of them. I read a thing from Amir Sephardi the other day talking about this attack on Israel with all these drones that were coordinated there. And one of the physicists came back and he said that the timing to shoot down these drones with such a high precision is not possible based on the technology. The technology we have guarantees a 90% shoot down rate. And it was 99.5. And he said, there has to be a divine hand that coordinated all the shots, or it would not have happened. Israel, what do you need? What do you need? Well, Zechariah 14, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. The stuff they took from Israel, they're going to get back. He says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And see, this just looks like it because there's 7 more years for before this happens, at least. So he says, and the city will be captured. It will be laid siege to by the king of the north. We know what's going to happen from other passages. Daniel chapter 11. The houses plundered. The women ravished. Half of the city exiled. And the rest of the people will be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Not the Lord and his armies. You notice that? The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Ah, not Mount Sinai, according to Enoch, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. In case you don't know where it is, I'm going to tell you where it is. I love the way the scripture does this. It inspires it. He says, Mount of Olives, okay, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half the mountain will move toward the north. See the precision of this? Half of the mountain moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. The remnant of Jews that are left holding off the king of the north are there and they have no place to go. Just like the Red Sea. Only this time it's not a body of water, it's a mountain. And he splits it. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Adzel, and you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. See where the writer of Enoch may have pulled some of this stuff? And it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It'll be a unique day known only to the Lord, neither day nor night. And it will come about at evening time. There'll be a light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. Guess what? Just like we read in Ezekiel, water's going to come out from under the new millennial temple and it's going to make fresh the Dead Sea. And some people, environmentalists, will say, that'll never happen. I just love when God does stuff that people say, that can't happen. It'll be summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be the king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. See, we've just seen now some major passages that have to do with what is this passage in Jude 15 all about? What's it saying? And like Scripture, I heard it described the other day that a person's life is a lot like a jigsaw puzzle. And that there's a whole lot of different pieces to our life. And we often don't know how do they all fit together. Lost a job here. Didn't get a job we've been on. We got removed from a position. We didn't get into a class we wanted. Any number of things. These are all jigsaw puzzle pieces. But when we stand in front of him, then we'll know how they all fit together. Your life is a jigsaw. Just like this land we live in and this plan of God is a jigsaw puzzle for us. That's what it is. So, anyway, the Lord's enemies are the ungodly ones. I ran out of time, got too wordy, but we'll pick up there next week. The Lord's enemies are the ungodly ones, so he's coming back to take care of them. But there's good news. You don't have to stay that way forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, your tests. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us a little bit about how these puzzle pieces fit together. Father, may we take comfort in that, that what you say is accurate, that we can find comfort and we can find hope in time of need. Father, we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.